Heart disease is the leading cause of death in America for men and for women. As a matter of fact, there's about 630,000 people who have heart-related deaths every single year. One quarter of all the deaths in our country are due to heart disease. 17.7 million people a year die in the world because of heart disease. In America, we spend a little bit over $200 billion a year to fight against heart disease. And while the disease is increasing in our country, the mortality rate is decreasing. And that's basically because we're getting much better treatment than we did in the past. As a person who has two stents in his heart, I'm very grateful for that treatment and the advances in medical science. Ironically, when you come to the Word of God, the heart is one of the most important subjects in the entire Bible. The Bible talks about the heart the whole way through. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also." In Proverbs 4, Solomon said, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." David cried out to God in Psalm 51, "Created me a pure or a clean heart, O God." In Psalm 26, he said, "Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind." And Jesus said in John 4, "Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." And finally, Paul told the church of Philippi in chapter 4, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now I know, and I know you do too, that the heart in the Bible is not physical. It's metaphysical. It's spiritual. It's the inner you. It's your soulish nature. It's the place of your mind and emotions and your will. But interestingly, David said, "Examine your heart. God, please examine my heart. I need an exam." You see, that's an interesting thing, because in that way, it's exactly like what happens physically. I can remember a year ago in January, where over at EJ, they gave me a stress test. You know, and so typical of a man, I was going to prove just what good shape I was in. And so no matter how they made the incline, I just kept pounding away, and I was feeling pretty good. I was doing better than I actually thought I was going to do. And I went through it all, and they said, "Fine," and they put me on a gurney and took me up to my room. And I went up to my room, and I didn't even get a chance to brag to my sons just how great I was doing on the stress test. And a nurse came by with another bed and said, "You need to get on the bed. We're taking you to surgery." "What?" "Yeah, that's a test. We call it a stress test." In a very real sense, that's exactly what God does. You see, what God does is he examines your heart. And if you want to know how does he examine your heart, one of the ways that God most commonly will examine your heart and mind is he'll put you in a storm in your life, and he will test your heart in that storm. He uses that over and over again in the Word of God. Last week, I did a sermon on storms. And I realized after I'd done it, boy, there's so much in the Bible here. So now it's a mini-series, and we're going to do a few more sermons on it. But if you remember last week in Mark chapter 4, he wanted to test the disciples. And so he took them out on the lake, and they were professional fishermen, and they had an incredible storm. And they were fighting the storm, but they were losing the fight. As I said, not only was the boat in the water, but the water's in the boat. And you know the whole story. And they wake Jesus up, and he finally just says, "Be still," and everything is calm. And what he wanted them to know is he wanted to test their heart, and you'll see it this week. He wanted them to understand, look, when you're in a storm in life, the only person that you can trust is the person who actually has control. And as human beings, what we think when we go into a storm in our life, I need to get control. I'm going to have control. I'm going to fight this storm out. But inevitably, you're going to find yourself in a storm that there's nothing you can do about. And Jesus doesn't just stop there. Last week, he taught the disciples that. This week, he wants to teach them something else. He wants to teach them that the storm is going to reveal your spiritual heart. That's why you're in a storm in your life. He said he'll now reveal your heart, or the foundation on which you're building your lives. So turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. And what's so interesting about this to me is we're only two chapters plus past Mark 4. That was the storm. In two chapters, you're going into another storm. What does that tell you? They didn't learn the lesson. They didn't pass the test. So they go into another one. And the context for this one's really an interesting context. It's a wonderful, magnanimous, enormous, incredible miracle. And that becomes the context for the storm in which they face. So the miracle begins in verse 30 of Mark 6. And Mark writes this. He said, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secret place and rest for a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat into a secluded place by themselves. And the people saw where they were going and recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities," and he said, "got there ahead of them." Now, what's interesting about this, Jesus is in the second year of his 3.5-year ministry. He's finishing up his first year in Galilee. His fame now is unbelievable. Everywhere he goes are just massive crowds of people going wherever Jesus went. And so that's the context. And in verse 34, it says, "Jesus went ashore. He saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach many things. And when it was already quite late, the disciples came to him and said, 'Hey, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" Everything seems normal. And Jesus says this to him, "You give them something to eat." What? Yeah, you give them something to eat. Now, what's amazing, you're going to see as this goes on, the minimum amount of people that he's talking about here are 5,000. It's likely he's talking about 20 to 25,000. You'll see in a moment as to why. This crowd's enormous. And Jesus says, "Oh, but just give them something to eat." So he's setting them up, of course. And they said, "Wait, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread?" Now, by the way, bread's not exactly gourmet food. This isn't a 5-star restaurant. He said, "It'd take 200 denarii. That's 2/3 of a year's wages. So whatever you think a year's wages is, take 2/3 of that." He said, "We'll have to spend that much money just to give each person a piece of bread. How are we going to do that?" By the way, that statement tells you a little bit about their heart already. Who are they with? God incarnate. How do they look at it? Not that way. "We don't have that kind of money." He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And they went out and they said, "We have five. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish." 20,000 people. It's kind of a small piece for everybody. I mean, but he commanded them to all sit down by groups in the green grass. And they sat in groups of hundreds and in the 50s, very well organized. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and he broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish from among them all. And they all ate, and they all were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And notice Mark says, "And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." And that word for men doesn't mean mankind, it means men. So that's why some of the commentators would say there's 20, 25,000 people, women and children, who are also there. So what's interesting about it is you have this incredible, massive miracle by Jesus Christ. And the people, they just are amazed how they respond to this. How would you respond? See, this is a unique miracle in this way. There's only 2 miracles in the New Testament that are written about in every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One is the resurrection of Jesus, and this is the other one, the feeding of the 5,000. It's in every single book. It's a very important miracle. It's so enormous in what it does. I mean, I want you to think about what the disciples are going through. I don't know how much food you can carry at a time, but maybe 4 people, 6 people's worth of bread and fish, baskets full. You carry the baskets, or whatever you had, you give it to people, you go back. How many times do you think the disciples went back and forth for a crowd this large? This is enormous. And every time they went back, there was more food available. You know, so you've got to get your thoughts around just the enormity of this. Now, the people's response was interesting. The other gospels tell us they want to make him king. "Hey, we love this guy. Let's make him king. This would be great. I mean, if he can do this." Some of them probably thought this is the perfect welfare state. Just follow this guy around. We know that because John writes that the next morning they showed up again. Breakfast. Look, look, give us more. This is wonderful. We don't even have to do anything. This guy can feed us. Even more importantly, they said, this guy can be our king, and the first thing he'll do is throw the Romans out. He'll get them out of our land. We'd love this. But Jesus didn't come to kill Romans. He came to die on a cross. Jesus has no political agenda. He has no social agenda. He has no moral agenda. He has no economic agenda. He only has a spiritual agenda. He's come to save those who are lost and give his life as a sacrifice. Now, what's interesting about this is the disciples completely miss the point of this. They don't get it. And they were not supposed to miss it. You see, that's the point. They weren't supposed to miss it, but they did. So turn with me to Mark 8 for a moment now. Mark 8. Now, we're just a little bit down the road here, but watch what Mark writes, two chapters later. In those days, when he said there was again a large crowd, they had nothing to eat, and Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, and they have remained with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them, he said, have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered and said, where will anyone able be to find enough food here for the desolate place to satisfy these people? I mean, if you're there, you're like, wait, I know the answer to this. I'll bet he can do something. They didn't even know. What are we going to do now? Watch this. The patience of Jesus through these stories today are amazing. He said, how many loaves do you have? Like, I heard that before. He asked us that once before. They said seven. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, taking the seven loaves. He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. And they also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he said he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district, he says, of Dalmanutha. Now, he repeats this. There's a reason for it. They got to get this. They've really got to understand. It'll become evident as I go on in the sermon. There's something they have to learn, and they haven't learned it at all. So now watch what happens. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test them. Wait a minute. I think feeding 4,000 is a sign, don't you? I mean, no, show us something. Jesus said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went on to the other side. Now, this is interesting. It says, and they had forgotten to take bread, and he said, did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Jesus is with them. And then Jesus, giving orders, says this, watch out. It's emphatic in the Greek. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This is important to Jesus. You got to understand, I've told you this before, Pharisees are the most respected people in their culture because they're the most religious. They're extremely religious people. Jesus said, you watch out for the leaven of the Pharisee. What's the leaven of the Pharisee? He's religious. You see, he's spiritually blind. He thinks his religion can save him, and no religion can save anybody. Watch out for the religion of the Pharisee. Now, here's what you think would happen. The disciples would say, could you expand that? Let's talk about that. I mean, my mom always taught me Pharisees were good guys. Could we talk about that? What's wrong with the way the Pharisees see life? They're so dedicated, you know, and things like that. But what's the disciples? Jesus sets it up, and they began to discuss with one another the fact that they didn't have any bread. Hey, you hungry? Man, I'm really hungry. Now, they had one loaf. There's 12 of them. They had one loaf. That's a lot better odds than just a couple of loaves and thousands. Are you hungry? Now, just imagine how the Lord felt when here he is talking to them about the Pharisees, and they want to talk about how much bread they got. Jesus said to them, Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see and understand? Now watch. Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And you do not remember. When I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of the broken pieces did you pick up? 12. He said, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, seven. And he was saying to them, and yet you don't understand. You don't get it. How do you not get it? I fed 5,000. I fed 4,000. You were there. I used you to do this. And you don't get this? And I'm talking to you about the leaven of the Pharisees, and you're saying I'm hungry. And the reason for it is, he says, you have a hard heart. You see, they didn't get it from his miracles. There's certain ways you get things in life. The uniqueness when you're following Jesus is he has one extra way that most of us don't, and that's the miracle. We used to always say as we raise children that the idea is there's two ways of learning in our world. You can learn through education. In other words, I can tell you what's going to be best for you. And if you listen to me, you'll live a better life. But you don't have to. You know that. You were a child. Some of the things you listen to from your parents, some things you don't. But if you don't want to listen, you don't want to learn through education, you will learn through experience. And experience is a difficult teacher. But you can learn, but you'll learn it through experience. Jesus added that. Look, Jesus said, haven't you listened? You have ears, but you don't hear. Haven't you listened to what I've said? Don't you understand who I am? You see, don't you understand why I'm here? You don't. And I've even done miracles in front of you and with you, and you still don't get it. You still don't understand it at all. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to put you in a storm. That's what I'm going to do. And so what you end up seeing here is Jesus putting them in a storm. Go with me back to Mark now. Mark 6. He told him, he said, you don't see, you don't understand, and your heart is hard. You see, what I'm saying is this, their problem is your problem and mine. That's our problem. You see, you could say, I don't have a hard heart toward the Lord. I would disagree with you. I'm pretty sure you do. I didn't say always. I just said sometimes. Now you say, no, I can remember the day I came to Christ. I can remember the day I put my trust in him. I love the Lord. I sing that. I sing how much I love him. Come on. The disciples gave up everything and followed the Lord. He said, follow me, and they dropped their nets and followed him. They gave up a lot for the Lord. In fact, they told the Lord, we gave up everything for you. And yet still their hearts are hardened because they don't see the Lord for what he really is. They just can't get past it. And so he uses a plan B, not just his words and not just his miracles, but he uses the storm of life. So back to 6, verse 45. And the first point I want to make is this. Jesus sends storms into our lives. Jesus sends storms into your life and mine. Now, last week I qualified that and said, look, I'm not talking about the storms you caused. See, we cause a lot of storms ourselves by sinful and stupid choices. And God's not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. That's your storm. But even if you're obedient to Jesus, just like the disciples were, in your obedience, he will still send storms into your life because he wants to examine your heart. Verse 45, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Now, what I find interesting, that word made the disciples is anankazo. It's an interesting Greek word. It means the force or demand. He didn't ask them if they wanted to get in a boat. He said, get in a boat. You know, so they're in the boat and they're fishermen. They're at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to row over. The total distance they're going to go supposedly is about 4 miles. Not very far for them, especially rowing. They can get there pretty fast. So that's what he says. He makes them get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. That means house of fish. It's right next to and part of Capernaum on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And while he sends the crowd away. And John tells us they go away, but they show up again the next morning because they're looking for more food. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Wow. Now, remember I told you in the Sea of Galilee on both sides there are mountains. The highest ones are in the east, the Golan Heights. And he goes up there and he's praying. What do you think he's praying about? Them. He's praying for them in the storm. Remember, he told Peter, he said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But he said, I prayed for you. Jesus is our high priest. He does intercessory prayer for us. That's what he's concerned about. And you could hear his prayer, Father, I just pray this time in the storm they'll learn a lesson. I just pray this time they'll learn who I really am and what I really want to do. And so he says he goes and he prays in the mountain. Well, then what happens? It says, seeing them straining at the oars in verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars. Now, I find that kind of an interesting thing. He sees them straining at the oars, and you're going to find out, he goes, it's the fourth watch of the night. Now, he said it was evening when he set them out, about 6 o'clock in the evening. This is the fourth watch of the night. You know what time it is? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, they should have been long in Bethesda, but they're not. They're straining at the oars. But don't miss this. It said he saw them. What do you think the Sea of Galilee at the time of Christ was like at 3 o'clock in the morning? Well, they had floodlights and, you know, big beacons like that and every. It's pitch black. It's pitch black. And Jesus isn't on the shore. He's up in the mountain. And he sees them. That in and of itself is a miracle. But it also makes a really important point, I think, for us that we need to know, and that's simply this. Jesus always sees us in the middle of our storms. He's always there. He said, I see you. Remember, he sent him into the storm. He knows what's going on here. He sees them in the storm. And notice, it says he sees them straining at the oars. I love that. It didn't say he sees them rowing. That'd be great sight anyway. He sees them straining. They're rowing as hard as they can and they're going nowhere. They're not moving. They're into the wind and there's nothing they can do about it. And once again, notice their solution in the storm. Row harder. That's what we always do. I want to take control of this situation. We need to row harder. That's how you get out of a storm. You fight it out for yourself. Well, he sees them straining, fourth watch, and he came to them, walking on the sea. And he intended, he says, to pass by them. He doesn't mean he was walking somewhere else. That's a regrettable translation in English. He meant he wanted them to see him so he'd walk right past them so that they could see him. Now, the first point was Jesus sends us into storms into our lives. The second is storms are often repeated when we fail one. And the third point is this, Jesus always shows up in the middle of a storm. He always does. And so he shows up and he's walking on water. My thought is, and I could be wrong, but my thought is, once Jesus come off the shore and start walking on water, everywhere he walked, it just got calm. Now, they're in the ways. They're really going. I mean, they're fighting it, and Jesus comes. Now, what's your thought here? Oh, thank God it's Jesus, right? Thank God it's Jesus. Man, no, that you're thinking too highly of him. Notice what happens. When they saw him walking on the water, they supposed that he was a ghost. They supposed that he was a phantasma. We get the word phantom from it. Ghost! You know, I'm straining. Ghost! Better harder. Let's row harder. Now, really, how many ghosts are you going to see walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee? It never even occurred to them. That's Jesus. That's amazing. That's what happens in a storm to us. Remember last week I said when you're in a storm, your thinking becomes irrational. Remember the disciples, Jesus sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and they get him up, and they wake him up, and they said, don't you care that we're perishing? Oh, wait. Wouldn't he be perishing if they're perishing? He's in the boat with them. They got completely irrational, and this is irrational. This must be a ghost, because it can't be Jesus. You see, the point is, we never really believe that the Lord's showing up in the middle of our storm. He's always there. And I hear it all the time. God doesn't answer my prayers. God's abandoned me. He's nowhere to be found. No, he's right there. He's right there. The problem isn't God. The problem is the condition of your own heart. That's the problem here. Now, I love what Jesus does. He spoke to them and he said, take courage. He said, it is I. Do not be afraid. I'm glad Jesus is Jesus and I'm not. I would have said something like, you knuckleheads. Like, don't you ever get it? Don't you ever understand what's going on? You never seem to get it, no matter how much I try. He just tells them to take courage. Be brave. You see, that's the message for us. In every storm you're in, whether it's your health, relationships, money, when you're in a storm, what Jesus says, be brave, I'm here. I'm right here. You just need to be brave in this. You need to take courage. That's all the way through the Bible. Psalm 5, let all those who take refuge in the Lord be glad, and let them sing for joy, because you shelter them. Psalm 9, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, which are storms. Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call on the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved. I am rescued by the Lord. And the great verse is in the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. See that idea? You find this also in Psalm 62, 89, 91, 143, and 145. He said, I'm always here. I'm always right here. Sometimes he'll even use the element we fear as the path for his feet to come to us. That's what he did here. By the way, it says he got in the boat with them and the wind stopped. There's something missing in that story. If you know the story, there's something missing in this story. Well, let me say, there's someone missing in the story. Who's missing? Peter. Wait, I know from the other accounts, Peter got out of the boat. Like, I know that's what happened. But not in this one. Why would that be the case? Who wrote this gospel? John Mark, right? That's why I call it the Book of Mark. Who dictated this gospel to John Mark? Peter. I think by now Peter's finally a humble man. He doesn't want this to be about him. You see, this is not about me. This is about Christ. So he omits the name. Now we know from the other accounts that Peter said, Lord, command me to come to you. I think Peter's view is, look, I'd rather be in the water with the Lord than in the boat with these guys. You know, it's just, and so he jumps over and he's doing okay for a while. And then what'd he do? Started looking at the storm again. And he said, Lord, save me. He starts sinking. Lord, save me. And Jesus saves him and says, Peter, of little faith. I admire Peter. I get it. I get his fear. I get the fact that he was so afraid. I understand what he has gone through. I get his faith and I get his doubt. I don't know about you, but that's what I find. You see, this is a long process in our lives. This is a growing experience for all of us, even the storms. The disciples keep repeating, and I don't mean to just say they're not growing, they are, but it's through repetition, just like you grow and I grow. There are times when my faith is great and there's times when my faith is small. I often feel like I'm the fulfillment of what, remember the great passage when he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I feel that at times, and I'm sure you do too. This is difficult, and especially in the context of a storm. It says, then he stepped into the boat and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. John MacArthur writes this, Peter and the others already knew that Jesus could overpower demons and disease and death. They knew that Jesus could feed, creating food. They knew that he had the power over the wind and the waves. What they didn't know was how much he loved them and how much he cared for them, how protective he was of them, and how much they needed to trust in him. They needed to learn the power of faith. Faith will sustain you through anything. When you can't see the end, when you can't see an escape, faith in the Lord will sustain you through anything, and that's what the disciples and us need to learn. That's what he wanted. Your faith will sustain you right through this whole thing. So then we get to the truth statement at the end in verse 52. He says, and they had not gained any insight from what? The incident of the loaves.
Wow.
They were supposed to gain something through the incident of the loaves, but they didn't. So Jesus said, how about this? Let's try a storm again. You see, let's try a storm. If you're not going to gain insight from the words I speak or the miracles I do, you may gain insight through the storms you experience. That's what the Lord is saying to each one of them. And notice why. He says they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That's their treadmill, the storm. And they got the same diagnosis that I got, surgery. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says that about us. We have to have a circumcision of our heart. Isn't that interesting? Our heart has to be circumcised. It has to have surgery in order to be softened, because that's what spiritual blindness is. It hardens our heart. Wow. The feeding of the 5,000 revealed it. They didn't see that. And so he sends them in a storm, and that confirms it. You see, what is the point of the 5,000, the feeding, and getting them involved? I think there's many, but two I'm going to say to you right now that are really important here, because it's a Christian life. It's your life and mine. First point, here's what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. You must do what you cannot do with what you do not have for the rest of your lives. That's Christianity. You must do what you cannot do with what you do not have for the rest of your lives. The other side of that coin, second thing, I will do what I can do with what you have through you for the rest of your lives. That's our faith, guys. That's Christianity. That's the lesson they should have learned. I can do anything through him. Isn't that what Paul learned? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul learned the lesson. Now, he went through a lot of storms, but he learned a lesson. The question is, do you learn a lesson? You see, is that what you learned? The Lord speaks the truth to us. And in this case, he even shows us the miracles. But he says, look, if you won't get it, if you just can't, I'll send you through some storms. The problem is when you have a hardened heart, it darkens your mind, it deafens your ears, it cripples your tongue, it paralyzes your hands, and it blinds your eyes. You see, because what's in our heart is what comes out of our life. That's the whole point. That's what happens. What we really believe affects the way we really live. And sometimes God puts us in a storm to give us a checkup for our hearts. You see, that's an important thing. I don't mean this in a facetious way, but you've heard me say over the years that when you're in intensive care at one of the hospitals, you really can't fake your faith there. There's no faking now. You either have it or you don't. You have a peace or you don't. Now, in the lobby afterwards, boy, you guys are great at this. God bless you. Peace to you. I love Jesus too. It's easy out there. It's easy in here. But in there, that's a storm. You either have it or you don't. You see, that's the whole point. That's the storm. And by the way, you don't have to show it to let Jesus know what you have. He already knows. He puts us through the storm so that we know what we have. That's the point of the disciples. Our heart becomes healthy in a true sense when we die to ourselves and we decide we're going to live for him. When we stop promoting our agenda and we live exclusively for him. That's when we can say, as Paul did, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what Jesus wanted to teach the disciples. And that's why he had two feedings of the thousands and he had two storms for them to go through. Because storms are God's way of examining your heart and mine. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially this morning for those in the body who are in a storm right now. For some of the folks, it's very difficult. We have people in the body that have terrible, terrible diagnosis and prognosis for their own health. We have people in the body that have lost the person who has died, who is dearest to them and closest to them. We have people in the body, Father, who find themselves with the apprehension of they're not sure what the diagnosis is going to be for them. We have people in the body that have had fractured and broken relationships, people who are struggling financially, finding themselves in the storms of life. I pray, Father, that they can embrace the storm and realize that they're not there alone, that Christ is with them. He's always with them, and he is sufficient. And when we trust him in the storm, he will always redeem the storm. In the long run, it's so clear, Father, in the Word of God, that for all of us, In the long run, we win. We spend eternity with you. That even though we're sinful people and living on a cursed planet, ultimately, Father, you redeem us. Father, that should give us tremendous peace as we encounter the storms of this life. May we use these storms to grow in the grace and knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ. In his magnificent name we pray. Amen.